knows me. Why should he love me so? Jesus went to heaven and or came down from heaven and died for us. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. Thank you, Lois May. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome again those of you that are watching on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled Our Walk With and Worship of God. Pardon me. Before we do anything else, I just want us to read this passage in Paul's first letter to Pastor Timothy, beginning in verse 9 and continuing to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer or permit not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in part of the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, if you go and look and try to find a message printed or audio, video, anything like that, on this section of the Bible, you will be hard-pressed to find anything at all. The topical preachers avoid this section altogether. And the problem is if you go verse by verse to the Bible, you eventually get to something you really wish wasn't there. And when a pastor comes to verses 9 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he looks at that and says, "Oh Lord, why did you put that there? Why can't I go to the next chapter, which is, talks about the pastor and the qualifications of a pastor? I'd much rather preach on that than preach on women in the church." But since we go verse by verse, here we are. We have no choice but to read it and see what it meant to Timothy and the church in Ephesus and what it means for us today. And if I could choose to do so, I might skip it too. But we're going to do it. Yeah, mostly, I think, because it's wrongly interpreted. This section is so maligned and misinterpreted, it's pathetic. And so we're going to see what it says, and it's going to take us two Sundays to go through this section. And so we're going to begin with verse 9. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this letter to his young son in the ministry, Pastor Timothy. And he is telling him in this letter, according to chapter 3, how to train the people in that church to live for Jesus and to conduct themselves in the public services of the church. Now remember, most people today are like they were. Most people today in America this morning, even in the churches, have no idea, have no point of reference how to behave with it when it comes to their daily Christian life. That's evidenced by many questions that pastors get. Pastor, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with asking the question, but a lot of the things that we're asking our pastors, what's wrong with, we want to do and are trying to find a way to get an excuse to do it. And so most people out there have no idea how to behave in the Christian life, much less how to behave in the church house. In fact, when Paul first went to Ephesus, he found it to be an extremely pagan and godless city. It was a totally godless culture, much like the one we live in today, but today it's not quite as brazen, but we're getting close. We're getting close. So he takes his pulpit, stands on a box or a rock or something somewhere, and begins to share the gospel, preach the gospel. And guess what? People got saved. Amen. And as a result of people getting saved, a congregation, a church was established in Ephesus. And by now, Timothy is the young pastor of that church, and he needs some help. He needs some guidance. He was the pastor of the only church in that vast community of over 250,000 people. Can you imagine being the pastor or a member of a church that's the only New Testament gospel preaching church in a city of over 250,000 people? Well, that's what happened. Paul goes into that town. Nobody saved there but him. He preaches the gospel and people get saved. And that's as it should be. A congregation is established and young Pastor Timothy is the pastor of it after Paul leaves. And he's got a bunch of brand new Christians in his church. And he's having some problems, and we'll talk about those in a moment. The reason why he was asking for help is because the people in Ephesus were steeped in paganism. They were steeped in paganism. Ephesus was the home of a gigantic temple that was erected to worship the pagan goddess Diana, known also as Artemis. It was considered, or is considered, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paganism and pagan worship dominated their culture. In fact, it was so bad that when Paul got there, he was the first one to take the gospel to that town. Furthermore, everyone in Ephesus was familiar with and participated in the vile, licentious, lewd worship of Diana in that temple. And as I said, because of those things, the newly saved members of that young church had no earthly idea how to treat one another or behave in a public service of the church. You know, they weren't what we used to call church broke. Y'all know what I mean by that? Sometimes a fellow will get saved and he'll bring his family in and they'll have their children, and that's just beautiful and wonderful. But they don't have any idea how to behave in church. They don't know how to read the songbook. They don't know how to conduct themselves. And so they just do whatever they can. Today, people can be seen looking at their phones, reading and writing in the songbook, filling in all the B's, O's, P's, and Q's on the bulletin, whatever they can think of, or just nodding off. I haven't seen anybody get the nods in church lately, but have you ever seen one get the nods in church? You know what the nods are? The nods are when someone is just going to sleep and their head begins to fall and they realize, I'm going to sleep in church. I better wake up. And so they jerk their head back and they almost get whiplash from it, you know, and they get the nods, just get the nods like that. They check their watches. They look at the clock on the wall. We didn't have a clock on the back wall for a long time because we had a guy years ago that when it got the more, he was counting the seconds to 12 o'clock. Well, it reminded me of a preacher I talked to one time, and a church member. He said their preacher had left, and they got a new young pastor. And the old pastor finished right at 12, and the organist sat in the choir loft facing the choir, and she had a mirror where she could watch the choir director through this little mirror. And she sat down in a little chair in the pit kind of a thing, and when 12 o'clock came, she knew to get, she had a clock there, she'd get on her bench and play the invitation hymn. Well, that pastor had been there all those years, and that he finished right at 12, and he was well trained and was able to get done on time. And as a result, the lady was, she learned how to just, that's just got into it. Well, they got a new young pastor who was full of all kinds of vim, vinegar, and vitality, and he was just waxing eloquent, and he wasn't even through his first point when 12 o'clock got there. She wasn't listening because she hadn't listened for years. And at 12 o'clock noon, she got on that bench and just honking away on that thing. Hopefully you'll pay attention. Get your Bible. Read along. Take some notes. Well, these folks weren't church broke. So Timothy has some problems. And he's dealing with these things. And God inspires Paul to write him a letter, according to chapter 3, verse 15, to tell him how to instruct them how to behave as Christians, not only to each other, but in the Lord's house. And one of the things they had to learn was that Christians are what we call the called out ones. Did you know when you get saved, God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who is Jesus? You are out, called out. He also needed to teach them that they're to be noticeably different in their life from the folks that they live amongst. You see, Christianity is not only a system of faith, doctrine, it is a lifestyle that is to be markedly unique, markedly different from those who are living around us who are not saved. And that's why when I baptize someone, when I get them coming out of the water, I'll say buried with Christ in baptism, then I'll say raised to walk in newness of life. Now, the key ingredient to our new life in Christ is God's kind of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God's kind of love. And Jesus said that the best way for us to demonstrate to ourselves as well as those around us is to live a life that exhibits God's kind of love. Selfless. Not drawing attention to itself and all the rest. We're to exhibit that love to the lost around us. Also, guess what? To each other in the church. Wouldn't that be a shocker in some congregations where people in the church actually loved one another? I've been in some churches over the years where, you know, it was exactly the opposite, where you had people fighting and bickering and arguing. It's just unbelievable. When I first came here a long time ago, we had two women that sat on back corners of each side, and they hated each other so much they got as far away from each other as they could get. I made the mistake of calling the first one the second one's name. It'd been about 2 weeks, and I called the first one by the name of the other one, and she just got as red as, you know, she could be, and her face got red, and she, I'm not her, and blah, blah, blah. And then the next week I was so scared I'd do it with the other lady. I accidentally called her the first one's name. It didn't endear me to them at all. We're supposed to love one another, not just love God. We're supposed to love one another and love his word. Many church members treat the lost better than they treat fellow Christians, which is sad. You know, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. It's pathetic. Now, how can a lost man want what we Christians say we have with regard to this matter of loving one another if we don't treat people kindly, if we treat each other poorly? The answer is he doesn't want that, and he won't want that. That's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that ye have love one to another. And that word love is the agapeo. It means to love with God's kind of love. Now, that's a bit of introduction to this section, and let's get into it and look at verse 9. By now you've found chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. In like manner also. Well, we have to stop right there because this harkens back to what he's just said. What he's saying is, just as we are to live in obedience or submission to our God-given authorities, he says, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now that word modest is an interesting word in the original language. It's kosmos, kosmos. It has to do with the cosmos, the order of how God created everything. It could be understood as sensible. You know, the universe is so orderly and so beautiful that it does not draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the Creator. I left the church here last night about 9 9:30, I guess, and walked out on the front porch, and there were no clouds in the sky, and I could see the beautiful, beautiful stars and all of the cosmos out there. And I thought of that beautiful passage which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You see, God's creation is so orderly and so beautiful, it doesn't draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the Creator. The stars in the sky, all the way down to the smallest creature, speak of the Creator. And the Holy Spirit is the same way. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to the Lord. Now, at that time, in Paul and Timothy's day, many women at Ephesus were serving in the pagan temple of Diana as temple prostitutes. Not only were there human sacrifices there, but also there was a bevy of temple prostitutes, and that was part of their worship. And as they prepared themselves to go up to the temple, they would put on their most flattering, revealing clothing, immodest clothing. They'd paint themselves up with their makeup and adorn themselves with jewels and gold and all the rest. Why? Why did they do that? Well, listen, they did that for the very same reason a modern prostitute overdresses, puts on revealing clothing, gets all gussied up with eye makeup and eyeliner and rouge and whatever they use, and baubles and bangles and beads, and they pretty themselves up. Why do they do that? Listen, to hide the toll that their lifestyle is taking on their bodies and their countenance. You see, their immoral lifestyle mars their natural beauty, so they have to cover up and mask the effects of sin in their lives. So when these women in Ephesus went up to worship, quote unquote, they overdid it so as to make themselves appear more younger and more beautiful, not only for the men, but also so the other women would see them. I learned a long time ago that most women dress to be seen by other women. And when some gal comes walking in, you know, to your workplace or the store or in church, God forbid, dressed, you know, that way, all the women notice. Men notice too, because that's built in. But the women notice also. So Paul, knowing that these young Christian women were carrying the excesses and sensualities from their former pagan worship over into their Christian worship, says, verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh God, women professing godliness with good works." Now, he is not writing out a dress code. Okay? A lot of preachers take this passage and they try to make that sound like or apply it in such a way that, you know, if you are spiritual, if you're a godly woman, you'll wear black clothes from the wrist to the ankle and have no makeup and no jewelry and drive black cars that have no chrome. They try to make this passage say something it does not say. Listen, I am telling you, as age begins to take its effect on all of us, we need to do the best we can to try to keep it all together. When I came here, we had a godly lady named Laura Ash, who sat right down here. She was 90 in 1995, born in 1905. She had heard Billy Sunday preach in person multiple times. She was a wonderfully talented and lovely Christian lady. But she was all bent over, and she had to use a cane and had bad arthritis and all. But you know, the Lord Jesus just shone through her so beautifully that you didn't see the imperfections. When she passed away, I went down to the funeral home here to talked to the family and so forth. And I walked in. They said, "Well, she's right in here. You can go visit. You know, take the viewing room." And I'm not one for doing that, but in fact, it's just kind of doesn't. I just don't. But okay. So I walk in, and there was this old, wrinkly, decrepit creature with a hat on, or a wig on, that barely looked like Laura Ash. And then I realized Laura's not there. That's just the house that she lived in. As we get older, you know, our bodies begin to, and gravity just, you know, begins to get worse. It just takes over. And, you know, all the rest, hey, do the best you can to keep it all together. And if you can paint up a little bit and try to cover it up, I don't have a problem with that. Now, I kind of think you can go too far. These guys who, you know, go out and dye their hair, and you can tell it's the first time they've used Grecian formula, and they get it jet black. They're 65 years old, and they get the jet black hair. But he's not saying don't wear these things. He's not saying don't do these things. He's saying, look, what we're supposed to do is allow the Lord Jesus to shine through us. And not act like the world, trying to become like them. And that's what they were doing. Never forget that we're to be like Jesus, as manifested by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, does not behave in an unseemly manner. And that's what Paul is thinking about here. So Timothy has a problem with the women in the church, from coming from a pagan background, dressing and adorning themselves like they did when they worshiped the pagan temple in the pagan temple of Diana. So Paul writes these instructions to help them understand that Christian worship is to be markedly different than pagan worship. It's not just to be a sanitized, one-hour, Martinized version of what they're used to. To worship the one true God, Paul says, is to do so in modesty, in shamefacedness. That means to have godly fear, the fear of the Lord, sobriety, and to do it without drawing attention to oneself. And instead of focusing others to Christ by our deportment and our demeanor, many of us in the modern era and in Paul's day as well, live a life in such a way that draws attention to self. We're not to draw attention to self. Hey, folks, I got news for you. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Now, how does all of this that we've said so far apply to our daily life in the 21st century? I'm really glad you asked that. So get your pen and let me give you a couple of points, and we'll run out of time before I even get through the second one. First, let's talk about the spiritual application of this passage. Now remember, in verses 1 through 8, Paul exhorts all believers to pray for the lost, right? Pray for the lost, and to supplicate. That means to specifically pray for someone in a particular way. Maybe someone's sick or someone has a problem. In other words, that means get specific. Lord, I'm praying for Bob at work that he gets saved, okay? And as we do so, we will, number three, be interceding for them. And we're to continue to pray for those, not just once, you know, not just twice, but to continue to pray for that person to get saved or whatever it is until God gives an answer. And we're to do it with importunity. That means with persistence. And when we do all of that, we're to do it with an attitude of seriousness. It is a serious, serious thing that we're doing. We have to realize that the world all around us is on its way to hell. And we have got to tell them about Jesus, because if we don't, who will? Who will? You may be the only Christian where you work. You may be the only Christian in your classroom. You may be the only Christian on your block in your neighborhood. And we have to tell others about Jesus. The world is dying. They're on their way to hell, and we've got the cure. So why not share it? Well, I got my fire insurance. They can just go find their own. No, we need to share it. We used to sing a song in Sunday school, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine." It is a serious, serious matter. And we are to present the gospel, to show the light of Christ to all those around us with a seriousness and sense of urgency, because the souls of untold multitudes may depend on it. Then he says in verse 9, in the same way, with the same seriousness, with the same holding God in reverential awe, the fear of the Lord, with the same sense of duty to God and His holiness. Instead of worshiping like the lost world does through the works of the flesh, we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and in truth, and that's your Bible. When we worship God, we have to make this the centerpiece of our worship. What God says. It's not about how you and I feel. It's not about our experiences. It's about what does God say. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in this world that purports to be a movement from God. But those things that purport to be a movement of God, that don't center in, rest upon, are not grounded in the living Word of God, right here. When we talk about the living Word, you think of Jesus. Well, He and His living printed Word are inseparable. They're inextricably entwined. We are to build our worship. We're to build our lives. We're to do everything we do grounded in the Word of God. And these movements that come along, and they come along, you know, regularly. Someone says, well, you know, God is moving. Well, is He? Okay, tell me what's going on. I got in all kinds of trouble yesterday doing that. There's a great big movement going on out in Kentucky, and everybody's just oohing and aahing all about it. And I said, well, tell me a little. I just wanted to clarify. You know, I'm like Ronald Reagan, trust but verify. Tell me what's going on. And I got a, you know, tell me on what are they, what's going on in these services, or what is the basis of it, what is causing it to continue. And I immediately got branded as a skeptic. No, I'm not being skeptical. I just want to know, what is it based upon? Having grown up 5 miles from Oral Roberts University, I have seen a lot of this over the years, where you hear a lot about what God is doing and the revival is coming and the whole world is going to be engulfed in the revival of God. And it didn't happen. Why? Because in almost all of those kinds of movements, what the Word of God says, the Word of God teaches, is not what's important. What's important in those movements is my experience, how I feel. What I read a testimony of a Baptist pastor who went over to this place, and he walks in and he tells the whole thing about how, he doesn't say nothing about the Word of God. He talks about how it felt. Well, feelings can be fickle and they can be manipulated. And you can't trust Him. How do we know it's God moving? How do we know it's the Lord speaking to His people? It'll be centered on the Word. Centered on the Word. We're not to worship with the works of the flesh. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And everything must be anchored on the Word of God. So, this passage is emphasizing the fact that we're to live our lives and worship the Lord with a level of seriousness and sobriety and depth that is not found in the pagan worship of the lost. And that, by the way, automatically eliminates a whole host of what is being called worship, even in churches this morning. There is a second level of application that we find here. Not only are we to worship God and live for God in a manner that exalts Him and exalts His Son and His Holy Word, always drawing attention to the Lord and not to ourselves. Number two, we're to live our everyday lives in such a way that points others to Jesus. We sing that song of B.B. McKinney, "While passing through this world of sin and others your life will view." See, they can't look at your heart. They can only see how we live. be clean and pure without, on the outside and within. Let others see Jesus in you. And the operative word there is let. Let. It's a choice we make. I don't know if I did a very good job of this the other day, but I was coming in the house a few nights ago, afternoons ago, and the dog next door is a beagle. You know, the ones that climb fences and howl at and bark, and it was just going off. And I just kind of, in an ornery mood, went, "Shut up!" And it stopped for about 5 seconds and just said, and went on barking. So I'm standing in the kitchen getting ready to fix some supper, and I hear, "Hey! Hey! Hey, hey, hello." I look out the window and there's two people standing out on the street behind my car. "Hey, hey." I don't know what's going on, so I go out there to the gate and I say, "Can I help you?" "Man, you would have thought I said murder all the firstborn." I was yelling at their children, screaming at them. I said, "Ma'am, I can't see in focus past about 20 feet. I didn't, without my glasses, and I didn't have them on. I said, I didn't know there was kids out there. They weren't making any noise. And I sure wouldn't have yelled at your children." Now, I could have been a smart aleck and said, "Well, it's a free country, and I have free speech according to the Constitution. I can yell all I want now." But, you know, that wouldn't have been appropriate. It'd have been true, but it wouldn't be appropriate. So I just kind of bowed my head and let them, and it was mostly the wife, you know, and I've never met her until then. She said, "I don't like you very much anyway." "Well, I'm sorry. I've never met you. But I wouldn't do that." And she just kept yelling at me. She and then when she finished, she turned around and started to march off triumphantly. So I said to the husband, I said, "Well, may I reply?" He said, "Yeah, I guess." He didn't get to say much because there wasn't no way to jam anything in there. So I said, "Well, I wouldn't do that. And I had no idea there were children there. And I wouldn't have yelled at your kids. I just wouldn't do that. And I'm very sorry if someone thought I was doing that. And I was just being ornery at the dog. I'm sorry." "So would, you know," and he said, "Well, just don't do it again." I said, "Well, I won't do it again. I'm sorry." I don't know whether I did a good job. I had no idea. So the point of that is don't yell at your neighbor's dog. Because you don't know who might be listening. We're to live our everyday lives in such a way that points others to Jesus. And I guess yelling at dogs is not pointing people to Jesus, so I won't yell at dogs no more, unless it's our own. I'm living rent-free in their head right now. You know that, right? So that means when we worship God in a manner that is commensurate with His holiness. Did y'all hear that? We worship in a manner that is in keeping with His holiness. It's not about our culture. It's not about our opinions. It's not about all those other things that have to do with us. It has to do with Him. Everything we sing, everything we say, everything we do needs to, as best we can, and we're not going to do a perfect job of it because we're not perfect. You may be, but I'm not. To try to point people to Him. Number two, when we pray, we're to do so with the emphasis being on the Lord rather than on us. Quit asking God for all this stuff for yourself and start praying for others. Praying for others. And as we live our daily lives, we're to try to do so under the Lord's help, with the Lord's help, to do so in a manner that exalts the Lord, that His life will shine through and overshadow, listen, our faults and failures. Now that sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's hard to do. What's the result? The result will be a unique way to think and a unique way to live and a unique way to worship the Lord It'll change our attitude about our job or our schoolwork. It'll change the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we behave. And we will find ourselves becoming what the Bible says are a peculiar people. Now, that doesn't mean funny. That means different. And when the lost see in us something that they don't have, they're going to eventually say, hey, what are you into? What are you into? What do you mean? Well, and then you'll have a perfect open door to share Jesus. Well, let's pray. In the moments that we have left, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save you? If you haven't done that, then you can't live a life that pleases Him. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to do it. But the key to all of this is once we give Him our life, what happens? We yield ourselves to Him, and He lives His life through us. We just have to let Him do it. So if you're not saved this morning, in a moment we're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song of appeal and give you an opportunity to come and receive Jesus as your Savior. Why do you do it that way? Because everybody that Jesus called to Himself, He called them publicly. Publicly. And we just make a public appeal for you to be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning and the Lord's been speaking to you about something. Maybe you need prayer about an issue in your life or for someone in your immediate close of friends or family. You can come. Maybe you are out there and your membership is on a different church and the Lord has been leading you to unite with our congregation. You can do that. Maybe you're watching online and you need someone to pray with you. Send us a message and we'll respond and help you. Whatever God would have us do, may we do it in this moment of invitation right now. Father, thank You so much for this opportunity we have to gather together, sing praises to You, look into Your Word. And then, Lord, as we make our appeal this morning, I pray that if there be one that doesn't know Christ as Savior, or maybe there's someone that needs prayer or whatever the need might be this morning, I pray, Lord, that You will help us to yield ourselves to You and do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a songbook. Turn to